Good morning, church family. Happy Father's Day. A big, big, big thank you to all of the men of Stonebridge. Our nation honors fathers on this date, and as a church, we want to join in and recognize and say thank you to all the men of our church. It is important to stop and recognize those who are vital to the life of our church, our families, and our communities. And so we celebrate all of the men of Stonebridge today. We recognize what you do for others, what you do for the church, and how you model the life of Jesus. And so for all the good that you have done, I want to say from the bottom of my heart, a big, resounding thank you. Yeah, I love it. What are we going to talk about today? I have really wrestled with this. I've gone back and forth in my mind. I've laid in bed thinking, what does God want to say this morning? I've stared at a computer screen, typed out things, only to hit delete. But this is where I landed this morning. I want to examine our ethics today. What are God's ethics? How do we think about right and wrong? And as I was praying and thinking, I think this is what men, all of us, but especially men, need to hear. And so what is the connection to Father's Day? Listen to 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14 in the NIV. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. And so in context, 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters long. This is the last chapter. Paul is wrapping up with a few final commands to the church. But let me read a more literal translation, the ESV. Same verse. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And there it is. Act like a man. That is a very literal translation of the Greek into English. But what is a man? What does it mean to act like a man? The NIV helps us understand. It is to be courageous, to be brave. Now, I want to be clear. Scripture is for everyone. 1 Corinthians is for everyone, man and woman. We are all commanded to be courageous. But I would say there's this extra call to men to be extra courageous. The hallmark of a godly man is courage. To be the type of men who stand up, not to shrink back. To be brave in the face of danger. As FDR once said, courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear. That is the heart of courage. Not letting fear immobilize us, but doing what is right in the eyes of God. And so I want all of Stonebridge to be courageous. And men, specifically today, God is calling you to be courageous, to take a stand for what is right. And that is why I want to talk about ethics, because I believe this is an area every Christian needs to wrestle with. Will I courageously take a stand for what is right in the eyes of God? I think this is something all Christians need to hear, and we're not really doing 101 Christianity today. This is probably 201 or 301 Christianity. But I do think it's so important that if we are Christians, if we make a profession of faith, saying my life is all about following Jesus, then we have to think about what does it mean to live right and wrong in the eyes of God, the whole category of ethics. And so I want you to know what God thinks. I want you to know what does God think about how to live in this life in a way that honors him, living in accordance with truth and not accordance with falsehood. And so what I want to do this morning is dive deep into the study of ethics, but more specifically, Christian ethics, godly ethics, the ethics of Jesus. First, I want to look at some basic categories of ethics to kind of get you up to speed on what we're talking about, and then drill deep and say, what are the ethics of God? And so what is ethics? This term is a big fancy term, meaning the process of discerning right from wrong. And there are four major categories of ethical systems. The first one is called deontological, and that's a fancy term, and I won't use it again. What does it mean to be deontological? It means ethics are based on certain principles that are always true and always false. There are truth or principles that are inherently right or wrong. What is an example of a principle-based ethic? The statement, it is always wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being. That is a statement that is true for every culture, for every time period, for everywhere on the globe. It's always wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being. Second system is called consequentialism, which says an action is right or wrong based on the consequences that it produces. It's right in the name, consequentialism, meaning the consequences. If an action produces more beneficial consequences than harmful consequences, it's the right thing to do. If it produces more negative consequences than positive consequences, then an action is immoral. There are all sorts of different types of consequential ethics, but the most common one you've probably heard of is utilitarianism, which says the right action is the one that produces the most good for the most number of people. Think Spock. What is an example? Many medical decisions are done using utilitarian ethics. For instance, think of the rollout of the COVID-19 vaccine. There wasn't enough for everybody in the world all at once. And so there was a decision made. We're going to give it to people over the age of 65 first. That is utilitarian thinking. Let's do the most good for the most number of people. And if older people are more likely to die, then we'll prioritize them getting a vaccine over a healthy 25-year-old. Number three, third ethical system is called relativism. This view says that right and wrong are not absolute or unchanging, but it's relative to your culture or to your personal preference. An example of relativism is a very common phrase you will hear today. What is right for you is okay, and whatever is right for me is also okay. This is widespread when discussing sexual morality, in which you are criticized for forcing a view of sexual ethics on someone, because the claim is it's relative to the person that we're talking about. And number four, the fourth ethical system is what they call virtue ethics, where ethics is based on virtues. This is a system that's not concerned with what is right and wrong, give you a principle, but emphasizes be the type of virtuous person that you want to be. It would encourage humans, develop your character as your foundation for ethical living. I'm not just going to give you a list of rules to follow or not to do. An example of virtue ethics, the original, comes from Aristotle, who taught that you become virtuous through habit or practice. And so his teaching was largely around developing your character by repeatedly taking action that is considered virtuous. And he focused on things like patience, modesty, courage, and generosity. And so there you go, philosophy 101, metaethics 101. Those are four general categories of ethical systems that are around today. And so how do we think about them as Christians? And we just have one question to ask. What does God think? What does God say is the proper way to view ethics, to discern what is right and what is wrong? We just want to have the ethics of Jesus. I make a proclamation, Jesus is my king, and so I just want what my king wants. And the ethics of Jesus, I'm going to make some claims, and then we'll go into scripture to look at them. But the ethics of Jesus are this. They're a blend of virtues and principles. Options 1 and 4, the deontological and virtue ethics, that we are called in scripture over and over again to follow the principles of Jesus and the virtues of Jesus. Principle-based ethics and virtue ethics, which means we reject the other two. We reject consequentialism and relativism. Why? Because they do not align with the heart of God. We operate on principles and virtues. And so that first one, if God gives us a principle, then we must obey it because it's for everybody. And in everything else, we operate on virtue. Now let's start working through some of these claims. I don't just want to say something, but I want to back it up. And so when we think of right and wrong, we start with the character of God. What virtues do we imitate as Christians? I'm sure the answer is obvious. We imitate the virtues of God. We imitate the virtues of Jesus. And so what commands do we follow? What principles do we follow? The commands and principles that come from a God of perfect character. And let me just give you a sampling of verses real quick. Leviticus 20:26. You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Matthew 5:48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Those are just a few examples. I could have given a whole host of more. But in all those examples, there is a command given to God's people, and the reasoning is because it matches the character of God. You're holy, why? Because the Lord is holy. You're perfect, why? Because your Father is perfect. You forgive, why? Because God forgave you. And so take that last one, forgiveness. Forgiveness is not good primarily because it has good consequences. Although it's true, forgiveness is so good for you. But forgiveness is good because it's fundamentally the character of the God that we worship. That's the type of God he is. And if he is perfect, then all commands stem from his perfect character. Why should we be holy? Because God is holy. Why should we be generous? Because God is generous. Why should we be impartial? Because God is an impartial God. It is out of God's character that all biblical principles flow. And so when God gives a command, a principle inside of a covenant, that command is true for everyone as long as that covenant is in effect. And so when Jesus, for instance, gives us a command in the New Testament, reading the Gospels or reading the epistles, then that is the action or non-action that God wants us to take. we follow the principles that God lays out for us. But Christianity is not a rules-based religion only. And I know people like to caricature Christianity as a religion of do's and don'ts. It's just a list. Do this, don't do that. But listen to what Jesus says. What is the heart of our action? Matthew 12:34-35. Speaking to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." And this is a common theme in the gospel where Jesus is saying, what you do flows from your heart, from your inner person, from your inner being. That it's not so much the things that you do, but they reveal the type of heart that you have, what flows out of your character. And this is right in line with what we call virtue ethics. Galatians 5:22-23, a very famous verse. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." That is the fruit of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, then he is producing more and more this fruit inside of you. And all of those things on that list are virtues. They're character issues. Virtues that flow from the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And so God does not just simply want us to follow a list of do's and don'ts. He wants to change our character. He wants to transform us from the inside out, because it's from the level of our inner being that we do right and wrong. And so this is the Christian ethic, living in covenant with God, where we follow the commands that stem from his character, and we seek to grow in the virtue and character of God himself as the Holy Spirit transforms us from the inside out. That the famous verse in Romans 8:28, what is the will of God? That we would be transformed or conformed to the image of Jesus, who is the ultimate example of virtue and character. And so if that is a positive case, this is the Christian ethics in large categories. What about the other two? And so let's first examine relativism. Why do we reject relativism? Simply because of the law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be true and non-true at the same time and in the same sense. Relativism is a self-defeating claim, meaning the very claim invalidates itself. Because relativists would say that the statement "there is no truth" is a true statement. It can't get off the ground. And so as Christians, we reject relativism because it is self-defeating. But it also flies directly in the face of the principles that God has given for us to follow. And so setting aside even claims of self-contradiction, God commands us to do certain things. And so relativism can't be true if there is a good God who calls us all to live a certain way. And so I humbly submit to you this morning that we must reject relativism. This thinking is all over our society, or definitely in certain pockets of our society. But our culture is not our Lord and Savior. We follow the one true Savior, and he tells us how to think about ethics. But I do think that we can learn one thing from relativist thinking. Because I said, I want to say, is there anything we can learn from here? And I think there's one thing, and it is what Scripture calls the freedom of the believer. If God has not given us a principle to live by, if there is no virtue or character issue in question, then we're free to have differences on non-moral issues. For instance, styles of worship. There's no biblical command about which songs we have to sing or what style of music that we have to use. And this is where, if we examine the global church, if you were to go to Africa today, if you were to go to Asia today, if you could travel back in time to medieval Europe, or if you could travel to first century Israel, you will find very, extremely different styles of worship and very different types of songs being sung. And here's the thing. There's no moral command. There's no principle or virtue involved in the types of worship that we use. There is a command to sing praises to God. But God loves the freedom of the believer to use whatever style and whatever songs and variety in the creativity of his church to give him praise and forever, wherever you are located on the planet. And so this means that we should not bind Christians to customs that don't come from God. That there is the freedom of the believer, that if there is no command, no principle from God, if there is no character or virtue issue that we're concerned about, then we cannot bind Christians to things that God doesn't say. And so, yes, we do reject relativism, but we allow for freedom on non-moral issues. And so this leaves the other one, consequentialism, meaning things are right or wrong based on the consequences that they produce. And this is another ethical system that we see all over our culture. People routinely base their decisions on the end result that it produces. If it feels good, then it must be right. If it achieves my goals or achieves my interests, then it must be the right thing to do. But here is the consistent, overriding truth of Scripture. The ends do not justify the means. The ends do not justify the means, because that is consequentialism in a nutshell. We do not base actions or decisions based on the consequence it produces, but on the principles and virtues of God. And so if you've got a Bible, open up to the book of Daniel. I want to read maybe the most famous story that makes this point so clear. Daniel chapter 3 in the Old Testament. If you got a church Bible, it's page 1379. If you're online, we'll have the words on the screen. We're reading a whole story, or most of the story, this morning, so hang tight with me, but let's hear the word of the Lord. Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" So it's a lot of text. I'll just briefly summarize. This is a story. It's a story. We're meant to enter into stories to read them to understand what's going on. And what's happening is that in the 5th century BC, the most powerful man on the planet builds an image 90 feet tall, which is an incredible feat of construction for ancient times. Think of a 7 to 8 story building. If you've been to Fashion Island at Christmas, the Christmas tree at Fashion Island is roughly 90 feet tall. It is an image that is so big that King Nebuchadnezzar has to build it outside the city, because this is huge, monumental, the biggest thing these people have probably ever seen. An image so impressive that says, "I am the king of the world. No one can stand up to my authority." Nebuchadnezzar is the strongest king at his time in ancient history. And it is an image of a god. Most likely, whatever god Nebuchadnezzar worshipped, it was probably an image of the god that he worshipped. And it's signifying, it's outside the city, saying this god protects this kingdom, that any rival that comes up against this kingdom will fail, because that god, that 90-foot-tall god, is protecting our city. And of course, the project is done, and this king wants to show the world, reveal to the world, "I am the strongest king on the planet." And so he calls everybody, "Come worship Nebuchadnezzar's God. Everyone come pledge allegiance to the God of Nebuchadnezzar." In other words, pledge allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar himself. Because if you don't, If you dissent from the king's edict, you will be swiftly killed and killed by fire. And the image, I mean, it's just so incredible. You see a sea of bodies fall prostrate on the ground, except for three men standing, who immediately get ratted on and dragged in front of the king. I just picture Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, the scripture says he's furious with rage. He's red-faced, I'm sure. And he gives these three men two options. One, fall down and worship the golden image. Or two, you're headed straight for the ovens. Now, I know that this is one of the most popular stories in the Bible. So even though I'm trying to keep the tension of the story, I know you all know what the next paragraph says. But just put yourself, just pause the story, put yourself into this moment. This is happening in history. It really happened. And you put yourself in the shoes of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Imagine you were at Fashion Island at Christmas time. And whoever your least favorite U.S. president is, whoever that is in your mind, picture him standing at Fashion Island, surrounded by thousands of troops surrounding the mall. And you're dragged before him and given two options. Bow down to the Christmas tree or die. It is the most important decision of your life. Only one option keeps you alive. Do the ends justify the means? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And here, right here, is one of the clearest contradictions of consequentialism. The ends do not justify the means. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer with one of my favorite Bible verses, my favorite quotes of all time. The God we serve is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods. They were willing to die to make sure that they did not dishonor Jesus. Why? Because they are following the deontological, the principle-based principles of the second commandment, of the Ten Commandments. Number two, thou shalt not make or bow down to any image. And in their minds, those three men had two options, either die or disobey God's commands. And they chose the former. It would be worse to disobey God than to give up their lives. I could tell you the story of their buddy Daniel, who refused to eat the king's food because it wasn't in line with God's kosher laws for the Old Testament. I could tell you of Joseph running away from Potiphar's wife. I could tell you of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, who refused to shortcut God's plan because of Scripture. Why are these men so great in the eyes of God? Because they chose to follow God no matter the consequences. They were not operating under consequential ethics. They were following God's commands and God's virtues. So the consequentialist ethic is roundly criticized in Scripture because it contradicts the ethical call to follow God's principles and to follow his virtues. And I hear this ethic underpinning so many people's decisions that we see around us. Whatever makes me happy, whatever fulfills my desires, whatever makes me more money, that is the underlying ethical framework. Those are the consequences people go after, and they are willing to do whatever it is to get those things. And none of those things are inherently wrong unless they contradict a principle of Jesus. Let me give you an example. Imagine for a moment you and your buddy, you have a two-man construction business, and you were hired to lay pavers tomorrow for $5,000. But then someone calls you desperately today and says, can you do my driveway tomorrow? I'll pay you $50,000. You now have a dilemma. What is the ethic that will lead you to make your decision? Will you follow the consequentialist saying that this job is 10x pay, and that is a lot of money for one day's work? Or will you follow Jesus' commands that your yes is your yes and your no is your no and keep your verbal commitment? Now, you can use the virtue of wisdom to try and see if the first job can be moved. Can this be shifted to a different date? But if it can't, you have a moment when you make a decision of what is most important. Money or honoring God's commands? Can you say that God I serve is able to provide for my financial needs, but even if he does not, we want you to know that our yes is our yes, our no is our no, because everything else comes from the devil. We are called to follow Jesus' commands and virtues. That is God's ethics. This is the framework that we are called to operate under. But there's one place. We've been talking about consequential ethics, but there's one place in Scripture where God does use consequential ethics, and it is in the book of Proverbs. And why is it in the book of Proverbs? Because these are wisdom issues, that God calls us to use consequential thinking when we're dealing with wisdom issues, not with sin issues. If something is a sin or not a sin, we throw out consequentialism. But there are many situations in life where we decide between the wise and the foolish option. And in those moments, we use consequential thinking. Let me give you one of many I could have pulled. Proverbs 13:20. Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. And here, right here in a moment, is captured consequentialist thinking. Because strictly speaking, it's probably not a sin to be a companion of fools. There's no biblical command given that we can only spend time with wise people. But wisdom is about making decisions that lead to human flourishing. And the author of Proverbs is looking at the normal consequences of human action. What are the consequences of hanging out with people who are wise? You become wise yourself. You pick up their traits. What are the consequences of constantly hanging around with fools? You're probably going to suffer harm because they're going to drag you into foolish action. And so when it comes to areas in life that are strictly wisdom situations, we do look at the consequences of a particular action to make wise decisions in life. But the moment a decision involves a command of God or a virtue of God, then we go with the command and virtue. Church, family, I care about you so much. And as I was thinking about what to say this morning, as I was thinking about what Scripture says, I want you to live wise, good, godly lives. I want you to make really good decisions in life. I don't want any of you to suffer harm. But most of all, I want you to honor Jesus with every single thing that you do. I want you to grow in wisdom and holiness, in favor with God and man. And so that's why I want to talk about Christian ethics this morning, because it is the real life practical decisions that reveal the God that we follow. A few weeks ago, my backpack got ruined. And so while my new one was shipping out to me, I grabbed my old JanSport high school backpack out of my closet. I forgot I had it. And I forgot how many silly little trinkets I put on my backpack in high school. But right there in the front of my backpack was my What Would Jesus Do bracelet that I got at summer camp. And Christian ethics is as simple as that. What would Jesus do? But here is the problem. You can only do what Jesus did if you know what Jesus did. You can only follow God's principles and virtues if you know God's commands and virtues. And this is why, when we talk about following Jesus, if you want to know what Jesus did, then we have to spend our life learning the commands and principles and virtues and character of our God. It's crazy. The longest chapter in the book of in the Bible is Psalm 119. And it is 176 verses long, takes up multiple pages in any printed Bible. And the whole psalm is about knowing and loving the very words of God. Let me just read you a few selected verses. Psalm 119, 12 and following. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes, as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. And then jumping down a few verses to verse 20. I love this. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Here is a psalmist who loves the words of God. And I love that line. Consumed with longing for your laws at all times. I love that. And I want that to be the cry of my heart. I want to be consumed with longing for the laws of God. For longing for the very words that come from heaven. I take delight in what God decrees because I know that his ways are best. And so this is the call of the Christian, that if we want to think biblically about ethics, I went to Biola, their catchphrase is think biblically about everything. I love that so much. I want to think biblically about ethics. I want to think biblically about how God calls me to live in this world. And that means that I have to know and love God's commands. I love them because they were given to me by grace through faith, that is not of any works that I have done, but for the glory and praise of God. I want to know God's word because I know that my Creator knows how I operate best, that he knows and has prescribed what leads to human flourishing, and that following his commands is the way to flourishing, not just in this life, but for life everlasting. And so this Father's Day, church, be on your guard. Stand firm in your faith. Be courageous and be strong. Do everything in love. Right there. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm on the principles and virtues of God. All of us are called to be courageous, but especially you men. God's definition of a man is one who is courageous, the one who stands up to kings and says, "We will not serve your gods or worship them." The one who says, "I follow Jesus, and serving him is my number one priority." I want to end with this last verse, Ezekiel 22:30. God says this, "I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it, but I found no one." This sad, sad picture right before the exile of Israel or of Judah in Ezekiel 22, that God is looking for someone to stand in the gap. The image of there's a wall built, but there's a hole in the wall. Will someone come fill the hole and stand on the ready to protect the city? And that God's call for every Christian is to be the type of person who stands before him in the gap, who plugs the hole, who stands courageously for God and his values, who will defend the truth with everything that we've got, who will serve their families, who will serve their community, who will serve their churches, who will serve those in need, who will work hard in the workplace, and who will stand for righteousness and truth in gaps along the wall so the culture will see that there is a different way to live. Don't follow the consequentialism and the relativism around us. We stand firm on the word of God. God calls us to stand courageously, to fill the gaps, and to stand firm for him. And so that we can say, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that it does not matter what happens to us, but that we will serve our God faithfully to the end. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, this morning, I thank you for your word that calls us and convicts us. And Lord, as passionate as I am about wanting to be a church of courage, Lord, I pray that all of us would commit to that. I pray that all of us would throw off a sinful nature and the things that so easily entangle. Lord, that we would throw off wrong thinking and that we would seek to think the way that you call us to and to make decisions and to make choices that honor you first. God, I pray for our church that we would be a church, every single person, down to each and every individual, that stands firmly for our King. Lord, no matter what happens in this life, for good or for bad, Lord, that we are yours, standing firm in the faith. And so, God, I pray this morning for our church that we would be on our guard, that we would stand firm in the faith, Lord, that we would be courageous and be strong, and that we would do everything in love. Holy Spirit, lead us into the virtues of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's in your great name we pray. Amen.